The wonderful worship moment. I really enjoyed that. That was good. Thank you for that. Thank God. And I think God is here with us this morning. And can I ask, do we pray in the Spirit here?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know. I've never done this before, but it's just been in my heart today that we should pray. Because praying in tongue is not so as much as it's about prophesying. But what we want to do today is your spirit communicating with the Holy Spirit in a language that not you nor me understand. And what we don't know, trust me, Satan had no idea. And because he doesn't know where we're coming from today, let's catch him off guard. Let's seek the Lord. Amen. I mean, I can barely speak any language, and yet I enjoy talking in the Spirit. It's just, because I feel if I had no clue, Satan had no clue. There is no deception in there. This morning, church, I think God wants to challenge us. And the word is God for us. First, let me thank Pastor Nick for the privilege to be here this morning and to thank your church for your time. It's such a privilege because I think I'm the last person that should be used by God. But he chose it. I don't know why. And I just hope that there is no part of me in this message so that he can be the one speaking with you this morning, church. And in fact, it's not just with you, but with me as well, because I think this message isn't just designed for anyone, but for everyone. So as a carry-on, I want to begin the message with an eyewitness event. So I wrote a little bit of a spoken word for something that I witnessed in Stratford, which I titled in the words of the two homeless guys that I overheard speaking, "One Become His Own Best Companion." Loneliness is the biggest challenge in all of this, said one of the homeless man to his homeless friend. This was on Wednesday, the 17th of June, at 6:10 in the morning. Each man was on his own second can of beer. As early that morning, they were already on a second beer. Empty cigarettes ends. Cigarette end lay on the side, all extinguished and forgotten, like overused shoe that was on their legs. The city hurried past them. Buses went past. The traffic grew gradually. People minding their business, going their way. But these two men sit on the bench on the high street of Stratford. I myself, by the way, I was just grabbing my coffee, but I stopped. I stood by a pillar of brick. I was in hiding. But yet, I don't think they saw me. Church, perhaps my presence was evidence of their conversation. That loneliness has a way of making people disappear, even while they are standing in front of us. The man continued, I know I sound weak, but I am not. This is the truth. Then he paused, washing the pavement as though searching for something he had misplaced years ago. One becomes his own best companion, he said finally, in resignation. The other man nodded, a quiet hum of agreement, no speech, no solution, no need. For this was not an isolation, an isolated suffering. These were just two men sharing a bench, a conversation, and the understanding that sometimes the hardest thing about having nobody is learning to live with somebody you are left alone with. And that is yourself. The world counts profits, cities raise new towers, and light eat evening lights. But on the bench in Stratford Town, where I overheard a conversation about loneliness, two forgotten men spoke a truth louder than the traffic. Church, I walked away that morning asking God, where are you? Because people are suffering. There's a real struggle today of loneliness. So I asked God, where are you? But instead of answer that I was looking for, I heard a quiet whisper. He said, where is my church? Today, church, this question is what God brought to us. Where is my church? Before we answer that question, I don't want us to jump to a conclusion. I don't believe the problem is simply that Christians are not trying enough, that we're not caring enough. Or we don't show enough charity. I believe the issue runs much deeper than that. So rather than making accusation, I would like us to examine 5 points from Scripture that I think will help us to understand why the church often struggles to become what Christ intended. And church, I don't believe God intended this message for us alone. He wants his church to be different. So this is a call reminding us that we are called to be separated from the world. Our first scripture is from Romans 12:2. It said, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we move on to Mark 2:17, please. When a person walks into a church, is the scripture now on screen? Okay. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are healthy have no need for a physician. But those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When a person walks into a church or into our life, the metaphor here, church, is what church is, not the building, but each and every one of us, collectively and individually. So when I'm referring to church, sometimes it means individual, each and every one of us. So it also means at the same time collective. Because we are a member of the body of Christ. But individual has a part. Collectively, we also have a part. So when a person walks into a church or into our life, they should not feel as though they have entered a courtroom waiting to receive sentence. Neither should they leave feeling like they've just been interviewed or interviewed by law enforcement or attended a political rally full of promises but empty transformation. They should feel as though they have entered a hospital where healing is possible.
Amen.
Hospitals are not built for healthy people, as the scripture just showed us. They exist because people are sick and need help. Likewise, the church is not a gathering of perfect people. It is a gathering of people who have been shown mercy and are continually being transformed by the grace of God. So, the only righteousness as a Christian, the righteousness we possess, we should be proud of, is not the righteousness that we earn, for none can make themselves holy or perfect, but it's the righteousness that Christ has given us. Our work with God after gaining salvation isn't then to earn or maintain our salvation or that righteousness, but to be a vessel through which Christ manifests his characters, his attributes for the world. If so, then we, his church, should be the safest place on earth for sinners to begin again. Yet, too often, they become the most frightening place. Stay with me, church. Because I think this problem lies not because we don't want to care, we do not understand that we ourselves are a forgiven sinner, saved by grace, but because we're trying so much to want to please the world, the government, the demand. Democracy has been a blessing for a long time. But anything that we, mankind, pull our hand, often go to a different direction than what is intended. And because we try to meet this expectation that the world places on us, we no longer do what God requires of us. I think this is where what is going on. Church, I am not speaking about the building, but the person and the collectives. Christ again emphasized on the purpose of his church with the parable of the lost sheep. If we could have Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he leave the 99, go to the mountain and seek that which has gone astray? I heard someone told me once that God abandoned the 99 to go and seek the one. And it got me really angry. I went home writing a full pages. God did not abandon the 99. The 99 were safe and secure.
Yeah.
Then he went for the one. Church, as Christian, we have been saved. We are in Christ. Our destiny is written in the eternal book. So God is not bothering about us anymore, but he wants us to be his instrument to bother about those that are not yet saved. That is what that scripture was saying. It didn't abandon the 99. He loved them more. But they were saved. Trust me, once you've eaten and you try to eat more, you will know what that feels like. unlike the 99 who were saved and is in his righteousness, that lost one, that disobedient sinner, will be lost forever unless he go and help him find his way back. So we move on to point one. I have time myself, so if I see that the time is going, I will stop. But this is such a word for his church, and I think God wants us, is reminding us to come back to him. Not that we are far away, but sometimes we become too focused on us, and he just wants us to get it right. First point, the difference between God and man. John 8, 2 to 11. Now, very early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And other people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery. Having set her in the middle, they told him, "Teacher, we found this woman in adultery, in the very act." Now, in our law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say about her? Before we continue, we see what the enemy was doing there. One stone, two targets. He wanted to catch him out so that I can say, "I told you that's not the Son of God." And then he wanted to destroy the very soul that Christ came to save. Too bad. Which one stone? Very crafty. They said this to test him, that they might have something to accuse him of. But Jesus stood down and wrote on the ground with his finger. But when they continued asking him, he looked up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. When they had been convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone with a woman where she was in the middle. Jesus, standing up, saw her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." There's a picture here God wants to show us. So let's carry on. I'm getting too excited. Note the words he used in verse 7b. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And 11c, "Go and from now on sin no more." That's from English Standard Version. When God confronts sin, church, he does so many things. He does something many of us struggle to do. He condemns the sin without rejecting the sinner. You see how the Holy Spirit works? This man cannot do. Because we cannot fathom the idea of separating sin, wrongdoing, from the person that do wrong. To us, it's all at the same, one and the same. But Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has a way of doing it. The Holy Spirit exposes wrongdoing, not to destroy the person, but to kill the sin and bring the sinner to repentance. At the very same time, he reveals the ugliness of sin. Because sin is nothing good. He also embraces the sinner with love. He says, what you have done is wrong. Turn away from it. Then you are forgiven. Come home. Has anyone condemned you? Because the fact is, each time when we turn and look at ourselves in the mirror or really search our heart, we will see that we are not perfect. But we quickly forget when that monk, that everybody's gathering, say, hey, this person is wrong. Our voice becomes not our own, but the voice of the person that shouted the loudest. We no longer think to consider, wait, am I that holier than this person? Am I that perfect? Is it not possible if not for the grace of God, I could be that person? No. But because we go with the flow, with the crowd, and just want to condemn the person. And this is what God is telling this church to do, to separate his church, us, from the way the worldly, the ungodly goes about their justice. It's very different. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love you, daughter, but don't do it again. Don't do it again. Come, but don't do it again. You see, what you did is so wrong. I would not have it. But you, I love you. Come. Come. So it's not encouraging sin. It's just making sure there is a difference between a sin and a sinner. No one could stone her because judging someone to eternal condemnation required holiness on a level no mankind can exercise. Christ the man sought only to love. This to me shows that we are not God's instrument of judgment but of love. At least not until he returns anyway. This is how God convicts. God displayed love for the person and condemnation for the sin. We expose the sin and then we reject the sinner. That's the way we're doing it. Once we find out what they've done, we then move to protect ourselves. Because of that fear, that need to protect ourselves, we reject the sinner. So it's not intentional. It's not that we wanted to, but we just feel the need to protect ourselves. That is where it comes from. Or too many voice kind of want us to put them away, so we put them away. These are the reasons we do what we do. We shame the sinner. We embarrass the sinner. We isolate them. We create distance. We say, come. We are all sinners saved by grace. Then we put them in a box with a sign that says, warning, beware. Romans 3, 23 to 26. Thank you, Lance. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent to be an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood for a demonstration of his righteousness through the passing over of prior sin in God's forbearance. To demonstrate his righteousness at this present time, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ Jesus. We don't justify our righteousness. We cannot do anything for it. Christ did it for us. So to come out and be condemning somebody else is the biggest hypocrisy. Like Judas, what we do, we betrayed a child of God with a kiss when we do not make room for repentance. Have we forgotten that once a person is born again, he or she becomes equally a child of God, as is Christ, whom by blood adopts us into sonship? When he said, "Behold, all things are passed away, this is being made new," literally means this person was a sinner, was in the world. This person is now a born-again Christian, holy, righteous, and acceptable unto me. Not only that, as a born-again Christian, you are a son of God. You are adopted into sonship. You are a son of God. You are a prince and princess of the heavenly kingdom. Unless we stop seeing this world we are in as the place of our kingdom, we're not going to enjoy our inheritance. We're not going to walk like royalties as we ought to be, because we are royalties. Through Christ Jesus, we became equally a son and daughter of the Almighty God. So, someone done wrong, came to Christ, born again. But now we know of their sin, and we put them away or isolate them. We kiss them with a betrayal kiss like Judas did to Christ. Because that person is a son of the Most High God or the daughter of the Almighty God. When we don't give them room for God to manifest himself through that person, we've just kissed them with a kiss of betrayal. Because on one hand, we say we're a sinner, and then we find out what they do. We say, we've just betrayed him. We've just done to that person what Judas did to Christ. So, church, instead of making repentance easy, we make hiding sin the better option for people. How do we do this?
Listen, brother, don't worry about the time. All the time in the world.
We'll try. Second point. Accountability. It's not punishment. There is a huge difference between accountability and punishment. Punishment simply says you must pay for what you did, what you've done. Accountability says take responsibility for what you did, and let us help you become someone different. Real accountability produces ownership. When a person honestly admits, "I did this, I was wrong, I hurt people," then true repentance can begin. But if people believe confession will only lead to humiliation, rejection, condemnation, and stigma that result in segregation, they will not confess. They will not confess. They will hide. They will lie. They will pretend. Not because they love sin, at least not at the beginning, at the time, because no one will repent of wrongdoing if they love doing it. They will not. but because they fear condemnation. They fear, if I come to you, brother or sister, I've done this, and you start judging me, you start treating me differently, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to. And if I cannot confess what I'm struggling with, church, what am I is hiding in darkness. That is where Satan dwells. If I can't confess my sin to the church, the house of God, the light where God dwells, I'm hiding in darkness where Satan flourishes. It doesn't matter if you cut down a tree and leave the stump and the roots still on the ground. It will grow. Give it time. It will grow. It will come out again. When we do not let people repent and expose sin, this is what we do. We instead give them the option to hide it. And Satan will say, okay, I will just, you know what he said to Christ? The Bible said he left him till another time. Yeah, I will come back to you. You think you've won? I will come back to you. He will wait. And he will come back. Where you're most vulnerable. Where you've been to church, everybody laughs with you, you're happy, you fellowship, you go home. The things you've done is still heavy in your heart. You wanted to say it, but you couldn't because they would judge and condemn you. So you went back home. That weight is still there. And he will come. They don't really love you. They don't really care about you. And then, all of a sudden, that vulnerability, that weakness will lead to temptation. Before you know, that storm will grow a shoot. And then we will say, yeah, we were right to be careful with him or her. You see, he's done it again. But we never give him a real chance. We never give her a real chance. Church, that is not what God called his church to be. So, love keep people, give people the courage to walk into the light of which Christ is the source. Fear hides, light exposes. Fear roots souls to death. Light grows souls to life. Most sins begin in weakness and invulnerability. Church, this is not to excuse sin. Like I said, and Christ pointed out to us, sin is very devastating. Because when you sin, it's like a tree with many branches. So many people get paid for it. They suffer the consequences. So this is why God doesn't like sin. If you remember how God held David responsible for Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, if you remember what God, how he held him responsible, but at the same time he said, don't worry, God has forgiven you. Oh, okay, it's done. No, David paid for it. You know what his son Absalom did to him? David ran from his own son. He ran. And his concubine were exposed. God said, you did it in secret, I will do it in the open. So God doesn't condone sin. He doesn't like sin. So we are not here trying to excuse sin, but to explain why people need restoration instead of abandonment that turns someone's father, someone's mother, someone's sons, and someone's daughter into homeless people, like the two men I overheard. their life didn't begin like that. When they were born, people, family rejoice, celebrate. They were a gift. Only a few years down the road to be on the street, 10 past 6 in the morning, already down with 2 cans of beer, cigarette ends all over the floor. That hurts me because I'm not doing what God brought me into this life to do. What if I was supposed to be the one to have loved these people, to give them a chance to be back in the house of God? I failed. Church, we will be failing when we are not being a motto that transports people to righteousness. Where there is no hope, there is only devastation. I like Christ's example. When we read the gospel, something remarkable becomes obvious. Jesus spent very little time condemning sinners. Instead, he spent his time eating with them, fellowship, walking beside them. He said to Zacchaeus, "I will fellowship at your house today." Yeah? But when the Pharisee, Simon, I think his name was, invited him, he reluctantly went, and he didn't even wash because they didn't give him any water. Because this man feels like he is such a big deal. Why should he be serving this one that fellowship with tax collector and giving him water to wash? We didn't. But when Zacchaeus saw Jesus, he turned his own house upside down. He said, "If I've taken from anyone, I'll give back double." You see the joy where a sinner met see righteousness, and the righteousness embraces and welcomes him. The act of repentance is no longer a demand, because light and darkness cannot coexist. It's impossible. So when light came into his house, he began to do the surgery on himself, removing everything that isn't right with God. But you see, these Pharisees or Jewish leader, wherever he was, that think he's already perfect, he didn't recognize. Instead, he was too busy judging the woman that was anointing, that recognized who the Son of God is. If this man knew who this woman was, that self-righteousness, holier than thou, right there. I do like the way Jesus responds to things. Jesus reserved his strongest rebuke to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawmakers, the religious leaders, the people who believed they were already righteous. This woman that were caught in adultery, instead of joining the crowd, Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Church, that is the Jesus we are called to be, that we are. The one that when society said, "This person, they must be put out," we say, "Come. God loves you. Don't do it again." We must establish that we do not encourage sin, because we don't want to become an avenue for sin. But we must acknowledge that, but we must acknowledge it with much love. We hate sin. We love you. That is the key that Jesus was using to open every soul and bring them into salvation. Because somewhere in the heart of every one of us is the knowledge that we are only one sin away from deserving the very condemnation we are so quick to place upon someone else. We may deceive ourselves to think that our sin is not as serious as theirs. We may compare our failure with the failure of others and convince ourselves that we are better. But when we are brought face to face with the truth about ourselves, we too can be humble, just as those men. Because it wasn't just let him without sin cast the first, without no sin cast the first stone. It wasn't just that. There was the Spirit of God. There was a power speaking. They have no choice but to look within. And what they saw, they ran for their life. Because if God was one that condemned the sinner, right there, those stones would have lifted up and fallen on these people. If God, if Christ wanted to condemn them for their sin, for what they intended for that woman, let's do justice according to man. That woman commits sin, adultery. But these people also, then right there, everyone gathering there would have been dead on the floor. Only Christ left. Because the only one that was righteous there was him. None of them. But he didn't condemn them either. But there was a chance he gave them. Now they realize they are not perfect. They should go and see God. I like the way he handled things, Jesus. The stone was in their hands, but the sin was in their heart. And when Jesus made them look at themselves for day before, they look at her, they had no stone left to throw. Another woman we spoke about that washed Jesus' feet and dried it with her hair. How did Jesus answer unto her? Why others judged her, Jesus welcomed her. He defended her. Leave her alone. He forgave her. He restored her. Luke 7, 36 to 50. We're not going to read it. No. The tax collectors were rejected by society. Because they were classed to Jews, they were sinners. They were collecting money for the Romans, the Gentiles. Yeah. So they were sinners. So look at what man classed as a sin because of what they were doing. And therefore, they were sinners. Nobody would socialize with them. But Jesus fellowship with them, called them his disciples, lepers that must go around shouting, unclean, 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 so that people can run away. Jesus touched them. He embraced it, touched them, he healed them. Again and again, Jesus moved towards the very people, religions, and society pushed away because of self-preservation. There is no other reason. It's self-preservation. I need to look after me. And if you threaten that, you're going. That's all it is. It's not that people don't have love. Christian or not Christian, people have love. People have love. But as long as you do not threaten them, they can laugh with you. Jesus goes further. Just, I'm only on page 7. I still got 3 points, 4 points, and 5 to go. So we should pray. And if you guys want the remaining, I can give it to Pastor Nick and have him email it and have it pass it out. Because I think God is challenging his church. It's not that we are not saved, we are not righteous. He's already given us that righteousness. And it's not that we are not charitable enough. Because just here, part of the testimony or the comment that Pastor Nick was making was about the homeless that now find a home. And I'm sure you guys must have done something that helped that make that to happen. That is a big deal. But what God is calling us to do is to be welcoming without judging. He is to be a place where people can really, I think the heart of this message, someone needs to be able to come to you and confess their sin, however difficult, and you must stand and love them. He will prove, you may find the need to want to protect yourself, but he's saying, if you trust me to protect you, why are you worrying? Because God is the master of turning disaster into a blessing. Look at the Bible. Was Satan meant for evil? He meant it for good. It's like, bring it on. Okay, the woman, the Bible, the scripture we just read about, this adulterous woman, Satan had two intentions. God had two intentions too. He saved the woman, and then he gave those people another opportunity to repent. But everything about him was light, was it by exposing the sin in your heart, exposing the sins you've done, and repenting from it. And I love you, I will welcome you. So Satan's intention was to catch him so that I can find reason to arrest him, then to kill the woman so that she can be condemned eternally. Because you die a sinner, there is no way out. We hear the scripture, we hear what the rich man, the Lazarus and the poor Lazarus and the rich man. When the man tried to repent, but it was too late. He said, okay, send somebody to go and preach to my brother. I still have two brothers. That's selfless. But it was too late. Abraham said, there are prophets out there that will preach to them, let them listen. But it was too late. So there's no repentance after death. There's just no. So whatever someone did to us, or we hear or heard someone did, is not for us to judge them. That is not, God didn't call us to judge. Even Christ came and lived on this earth without judging. Because judgment was when he comes back. But when he came to save. And that Christ we are called to be, to imitate, is that one, not the one coming for the second time, the one that came, that saved us, the one that loved us, kind, all kind. Church, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus that God, your word, first your Holy Spirit make our heart, our mind and soul, body, to be a good soil. That your word will, that you plant into it today will grow and become fruitful to bring you glory. Lord, I pray that we, your church, do not become the scorching sun or the thorns that smother your word away from the souls of those that you have saved. So when someone walks through this door seeking salvation and they receive your word, we do not contribute to them losing it and going back into the world. But we be the instrument which you will use to embrace them so that you can do your work, the work of your salvation, the work of sanctifying them in them. We just be the instrument you will use. Lord, I pray. And that as we put ourselves forward to do your will, that your mighty hand be with us, our family, our loved ones, our children, protect us, guiding us, providing for us. That we are not in a position where we will have to beg, we will have to lie or deceit in order to live. But we will be speaking from a place, position of strength, no weakness. In Jesus' name. Thank you, church.